A salesman telephoned a household, and a little boy answered the phone. "May I speak to your mother?" the salesman asked. The boy replied, "Oh, she's not here right now." The salesman said, "Oh, is there anyone else there?" "My sister," the boy said. So the salesman said, "Oh, could I speak to her?" "Sure," the boy replied. At this point, there was a long period of silence on the phone. Then the boy returned and said, "Hello." The salesman responded, "It's you again. I thought you were getting your sister." To which the boy replied, "But I couldn't lift her out of her cot." I wonder if you've ever misunderstood something, or if you've been misunderstood. Some of the married couples looking down at their feet right now. One misunderstanding of this passage is that it's the same event as the feeding of the 5,000 that Mark recorded for us in chapter 6. I have very little time for that sort of attitude for scripture. For starters, it assumes that Mark was an idiot and didn't realise that he was telling the same story twice. Then you have to assume that Mark actually made stuff up that Jesus said, because in verses 19 and 20, Jesus very clearly asked them about the two separate miracles. And finally, you have to say that you know better than someone who spoke to eyewitnesses and wrote this stuff 20 to 30 years after it happened. It's a lot less than 2,000. The Bible's not always easy to understand, but it's so important that we come to it from a position of humility. These are the words that God has given to reveal himself to us, to teach us, to equip us, to train us, to challenge us, to help us grow in godliness. These are the words of life. This book is the most valuable thing in the world. So let's treat it with respect, which means reading it as God's word. Actually, it means reading it too. I hope you do. I hope some of you have managed to keep on with the reading program that we started in January. It's not too late to start. You can start in the middle. It's a great thing to do, to read some of the Bible every single day. So often we take for granted that we have access to the Bible. There are many Christians down the ages and alive today who would love to have a whole Bible. We have stories of people in regimes where owning a Bible is illegal, having little scraps of verses that they cling on to. A little page that's been torn out, that's all they can have. So often we can take it for granted. Little aside. But why two identical miracles? Why does Jesus do the same thing twice? Well, in a sense, why not? This was another crowd of hungry people. Why shouldn't he feed them? As we saw last week, Jesus is in a non-Jewish region. So it's a sign, I think, that Jesus was both for the Jews and for the Gentiles, which is good for us. Because Mark begins with another large crowd in verse 1. If you have a Bible, it'd be great to have it open. Another large crowd gathered. If you were here last week, you'll know that Jesus had hoped for a bit of a breather. So he kind of left Israel and went into the vicinity of Tyre. But even there, he could not keep his presence secret. Some people wanted healing. Some people wanted food. Some people wanted to hear him preach. Some people wanted something spectacular. Here they gathered by the lakeside. And they spent, Mark says in verse 3, 3 days. Three days they spent with Jesus. When I'm pondering through scripture, sometimes odd things pop into my head. I was like, I wonder where they slept. I doubt they took tents with them. Maybe they did, some of them. And then I thought, I wonder where they went to the toilet. And then I thought, I wonder if that's why Jesus always preached near lakes. And then I thought, oh, let's not go any further down that. When Jess and I go for a hike, here we are with one of the lovely views from the top of a mountain in Wales. I'm told that you can see things from the top of mountains in Wales, but very rarely have I actually done that. We usually take sandwiches to eat at the top. And sometimes like an extra protein bar or something for emergencies. But even at our most prepared, we'd be very hungry after 3 days. We would have eaten our packed lunch. We would have eaten our protein bars. We'd have drunk all our water. I probably would have drunk my water within the first 3 hours. I imagine that these people came out to Jesus and they probably brought food. They weren't stupid. They probably weren't expecting to stay for 3 days. So they'd run out of whatever food they brought with them, and Jesus was concerned. He says in verse 2, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. 4 weeks ago on the feeding of the 5,000, Bobby talked about compassion, which means recognizing others' suffering and taking tangible action, doing something, getting involved. So here, as with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gets the disciples to gather what loaves they have, verse 5, they've got 7 this time, and tells the crowd, verse 6, to sit down on the ground, exactly as he had before. And as was common for the head of every Jewish household, and as I'm going to do in a few minutes, Jesus took the loaves and he broke them, having given thanks to the Father. And then he gave them to the disciples, and then they distributed them round to the people. Someone found a few small fish, so Jesus did the same thing for those, verse 7. And Mark tells us, verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. And again, the broken pieces they collected at the end were far more than the original gift. 7 basketfuls this time. From the crumbs that were enough last week, we have 7 basketfuls left this week. We have a superabundance of leftovers. The compassion Jesus shows here is important, not only for that hungry crowd 2,000 years ago, but for us today. It shows us that Jesus cares for the whole person. Soul and body. There's a popular idea that's been around from first century Gnostics to modern understandings of identity and even sexuality. It says that the real you is what's inside, whether we call that soul or spirit or mind or heart, and that the material world, even our bodies, are just stuff. The thing that traps our soul until we die and it's set free. What truly matters is inside. Friends, that is nonsense. It is not true. The Bible could not be more clear that God really cares about the world. Matter matters. The first words of the Bible tell us that God made it, that he made it good. And the last words of the Bible are about a great river running through a massive city with a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, not disembodied spirits floating somewhere. In between those two bits are countless, countless examples on basically every page that shows how God really cares about the world, about the stuff, about the matter, even though it is corrupted and broken by sin. He's not going to wipe it all away and start again. Time and again, the Bible tells us how God takes ordinary stuff, like 7 loaves of bread, and does extraordinary things with it, like feed 4,000 people. And he doesn't just do that with bread, he does that with people as well. God's compassion for those people then and for you and me today is as whole people, body and soul. He loves your heart from which come good things and bad, which is often full of love and always full of deceit. He loves your mind when it wanders, might be wandering now. He loves your mind when it rebels against him. And he loves it when it focuses on him and takes delight in him. He loves your spirit when it is struggling and depressed, and when it is full of joy and worshipping him, whatever you're doing that day. And he loves your body, even when it lets you down. He loves it so much, he tells us to look after it, to train it, and treat it like a temple for the Holy Spirit. For that is what it is. God's compassion for you and for me, as it was for them then, is as whole people, body and soul. So that's Jesus' compassion. Second, we have a bit of conflict. After the feeding miracle, verse 10, Mark tells us Jesus got into the boat. Interestingly, what boat? He just says Jesus got into the boat. There's no boat before that. He just says during those days a crowd gathered. It's one of these things. Like, where's the boat come from? Anyway, Jesus gets into whatever boat it was, and he crosses the lake from the Gentile side to the Jewish side. Although we're not exactly sure where Dalmanutha is, probably near somewhere called Magdala, as in Mary Magdalene. Because that's where Matthew says he goes. It feels like Matthew used the big town rather than the little village, so people would know where it is. A few weeks ago, I don't know if you were, I was fascinated by the events unfolding in America. There was a debate between Donald Trump and Joe Biden, the two candidates as was for president. And it was pretty disastrous, I think it's fair to say, for Joe Biden, the one on the right. And afterwards, it seemed as though he had delegations coming to him, trying to convince him to step down from the re-election campaign. And the voices were getting louder and louder. Some of them were friendly voices, some of them perhaps less friendly. And I picture the Pharisees a bit like those senior Democrats sidling up to Joe Biden saying, come on, off you go. They sidled up to Jesus. They were definitely not, though, a friendly delegation. They were looking for conflict. They'd heard he was nearby. Perhaps they'd heard about the miracles he'd been performing in the Decapolis. Perhaps they were lying in wait for him, ready for when he returned back to Jewish soil. Perhaps they were the ones that he'd been trying to get away from for a bit at the beginning, halfway through chapter 7. Who knows? What Mark does tell us, verse 11, is that they had come to question Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. We all have questions. We have questions for God. We have things that we find difficult. I've said before, and I'll say it again, doubt is normal, but that doesn't mean it's okay. We have to do something about it. Asking our questions is a great way to start. So find someone you trust. It can be me. It doesn't have to be. I won't be offended if you don't want to talk to me. Please find someone you trust, though, and ask them. Share your questions and start talking them through. Seek the Lord, even in your doubts, and you will find him. These people, though, they hadn't come for a good reason. They'd come for a bad reason. They were not genuinely seeking God, Mark says. They'd come to test Jesus, to prove him to be a false prophet in front of his adoring public. Much like Biden was proven to be practically senile. Poor guy, he needs to retire. This is not the first time they tested Jesus in Mark, nor is it going to be the last. The Pharisees came, Mark says, and asked him for a sign from heaven. But we might say, haven't they been paying attention? I mean, like, he's been going around Israel and the Decapolis, healing people, calming storms. He's fed 4,000 people just now. He fed at least 5,000 a few weeks earlier. Like, he's been casting out demons. Like, are they not paying attention? Do not any of those count as a sign? Well, actually, they don't, because that's not what they had in mind. They weren't asking for a miracle. They wanted something apocalyptic. I think they were thinking of this scene. Anyone recognise that? That is Elijah there on the left. Centuries before, Elijah the prophet had come up against the prophets of the Canaanite god Baal. And he'd called down fire from heaven, which burned up his soaking wet sacrifice, burned up the stones of the altar, and burned up the soil underneath the altar, and also evaporated all the water that was running round. That's what they were asking for. Not a miracle, but a sign from heaven. Except, of course, they didn't want it to happen. They were asking for that so that when it didn't happen, they could go, aha, we knew all along. You're a liar. You're a fraud. That's what they'd come for. No wonder, in verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply. It's the same word we saw last week in 7:34. It conveys Jesus' compassion, his depth of emotion, but it also conveys something of his battle with evil and the strength that he was drawing from the Father. It's a bit like saying, perhaps, give me strength. Except he actually meant it. It was actually a prayer to the Father. Give me strength, Lord. He refused to play their game. So he got back into the boat. I imagine that's the same boat as the boat in verse 10. He got back into the boat and he crossed to the other side of the lake. What are we to make of all this? Well, when I was at school, and I can still remember just about, in an RE lesson, we had to debate the existence of God. Anyone done that in an RE lesson? No? Yeah? It's quite common, I thought. One bright spark, I won't name him in case he's listening. Hello, if you are. He may not even know who he is. Don't think he's a Christian. He certainly wasn't then. He thought he was God's gift to atheism. And he stood in, ironically, and he stood at the front of the... No one laughed at that. Come on, God's gift to atheism. It's the way you tell them, Nige, isn't it? I need some lessons. He stood at the front and he said, God, if you exist, show us a sign. Point proved, and sat down. It's tempting, isn't it? I find it tempting, at least, to long for, to pray for miracles and signs to prove God is real so that people can come to faith. I sat there in that lesson and I was like, oh, come on, God. Like, this is a really good moment to do something. Got a class of non-Christians. He did nothing. Why? You know, something like Elijah's sign would be great. You know what, if I could go round with that sort of power, you'd all treat me a little differently then, wouldn't you? Can you imagine? In an evangelistic meeting, send the fire, boom! Would people become Christians? I'm not sure they would, because they didn't. Miracles are great, and they are wonderful, and we should pray for them, and look for them, and seek them. But miracles are given to confirm the teaching. By themselves, they do not bring people into the kingdom. It is a lie to sell ourselves. Like, if only we had this power, we could do these miracles, people would come into the kingdom. Doesn't work like that. So Jesus gave them no sign. Why? Because they needed to trust him. Not to see it, but to trust him. So after the compassion Jesus showed to the crowd, the conflict with the disciples, we have the confusion of the disciples. When Jesus warns them in verse 15 about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, they totally miss the point because they're obsessing over their lunch. They've only got one loaf of bread. Now, I like to try and give them the benefit of the doubt. This is one of those points where I think Mark is genuinely trying to make us laugh because they're being really stupid. Just days before, they had watched Jesus feed 4,000 people. Plus, in verse 22, we discover they're going to somewhere called Bethsaida, which is a major village, was a major village on the shores. It definitely had food in it. There would have been a bakery. There were lots of people who lived there with food. They didn't need to worry about food. They had Jesus and they were going to a bakery. What idiots. I mean, how could they be so stupid? If only we'd been there. What's going on? The key comes in verse 17. Jesus said, do you still not see or understand? And in verse 21, do you still not understand? Jesus echoes language used by Isaiah about seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding. And that's a pattern we see throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 16, okay, so right near the beginning, 6 weeks after God had parted the sea, led his people through to dry land, destroyed the Egyptian army, and then led them into the desert with a fiery cloud and a pillar of a fiery pillar and a whatever of cloud. 6 weeks later, they were complaining. Here's Elijah. Days after he had seen that sign of the fire from heaven coming down and consuming his sacrifice, he was sat on the ground praying that he might die. He was in despair. He said he was all by himself and he'd had enough. Miracles do not lead to faith. And what's going on in our passage today is exactly the same. It's not that they've forgotten. They knew exactly what had happened. The problem is we move on. That was great yesterday, God. What about today? That's the attitude. That was great yesterday. Thank you for that. But, you know, today's a new day. Come on. What's next? That is one of the reasons why miracles rarely fill the kingdom with converts. We move on. There's a profound truth here as well. Knowing is not enough. Knowing is not enough. Having faith, following Jesus, and these things are not about knowledge. They are about trust. Trusting someone greater. You can know as much as possible about the Bible. You can recite it beginning to end and still not be a Christian, because faith is not about knowledge. It is about trust. That's what they did not understand. On a human level, they were concerned about going hungry when they were traveling to a bakery with a man who could feed 4,000 people with a loaf of bread. There were only 12 of them. In that moment, they didn't even have a spiritual level because they were so consumed with their anxiety about lunch. Is that something you can relate to? Even when God does something amazing, we are so quick to move on. Back to our old friends. Anxiety, fear, desire, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is if it distracts us from Jesus. These disciples were so distracted, they didn't have a clue, and they were in danger of missing what was happening right in front of them. The kingdom of God was coming in Jesus, the Messiah. That's what was happening. And they were in danger of missing it because they thought they knew they understood what it meant. This was the danger of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. It has nothing to do with bread and everything to do with attitude. Jesus' enemies had already decided who he was. At best, he was an annoyance, a troublemaker. At worst, he was an evil blasphemer. That was it. They've made their minds up. Since Mark chapter 3, I think it's verse 6, they decide to kill him. And that's it. They spend the rest of the gospel trying to catch him out, looking for opportunities and excuses to kill him. They decided already who he was. Jesus' closest friends were in danger because they too thought they knew who he was. They had their own picture of what the Messiah was in their head. And because they thought they knew who he was, they stopped listening. Can you relate to that? The disciples thought that Jesus, the Messiah, had come for victory and conquest. They thought he had come for glory and power, and he had. Only it didn't look like what they thought. He had come to conquer an enemy greater than the Romans, to show them that true glory is found in obedience, not lordship, to demonstrate the strength of weakness, to use his power to set us free from sin. They thought they knew who Jesus was, so they were in danger of missing who he really is. What idiots. If only we'd been there. What about us today? Are we really any better? Are we willing to listen to what God tells us about himself in Scripture? It's all here. Or will we insist that we know better? We don't need the Bible. I know who God is already. I don't need to read this. It just tells me what I already know. Will we let God challenge our internal picture of Jesus with the truth of who he really is? Which is probably not as nice as the picture we might have, but it is infinitely more glorious. It is infinitely more true when we discover who Jesus really is. Can I invite you to do that, please? It's probably the most important thing you could do in this life, to find out who Jesus really is. Don't assume you know. Come and read, and keep reading. The whole thing points us to Jesus. This whole book. See, back then, the crowds, the Pharisees, even the disciples, they thought they knew who Jesus was. They all saw the miracles, but because they had a picture of him in their heads, they stopped looking. Because they already knew, they stopped listening. And so they were in danger, these disciples, of missing who Jesus really is. From this point on in Mark's gospel, there's a tone shift. And Jesus starts teaching his disciples about how he must suffer and die. We'll come to that in the next couple of weeks. And the disciples ignored him. Worse than that, Peter tells Jesus off. No, Lord, that's not what you're like. What? We'd never do that, would we? If only we'd been there. Please don't make the same mistake that the Pharisees made and that the disciples were in danger of making. Come and find out who Jesus really is. It's easier for us than it was for those disciples because we live after the cross where Jesus died to show the ultimate example of love, the once and for all sacrifice that deals for our sins. We live after that. We live after the resurrection by which Jesus was shown to be who he really was, by which Jesus showed the victory over sin and death. We live after his ascension to the Father, from where he sends us his Holy Spirit to help us and teach us and equip us. We live after all that. The disciples at this point lived before that. So they had a really good excuse for misunderstanding who Jesus was. They had a great excuse. What's yours? I wonder. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending us Jesus, who reveals you to us. I pray you would send your Holy Spirit upon us. Soften and renew our hearts, that we might be willing to see and hear who Jesus really is. Help us not to be distracted by the cares of this life, but know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.